from Mark 7, 31 and following. I'm going to give us a little bit of historical context here to get the significance of what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is up to in Mark chapter 7. There's kind of a turn going on in Jesus' ministry in chapter 7 of Mark. And so I really want us to see that turn. I want us to see the shift that's taking place. And in order to see that, we're going to need a little bit of context. We're going to need to step back and understand how this story is situated in the broader story of God's plan of redemption, which starts, as you know, in God himself creating the world, speaking it into being and creating this garden paradise for his people to live in, which he called Eden. And he created Adam and Eve in that garden to enjoy fellowship with him there and to rule over the garden and really over the whole earth and to cultivate and guard the earth. So as kind of operating as priests there in the garden, expanding that and cultivating the whole earth and expanding the garden all over the world. And as you know, they rebelled against him in sin. Instead of doing that, they and we in them rebelled against God in sin and lost fellowship with him and were removed from the garden paradise and were exiled from the place where we enjoyed perfect fellowship with God and were sent out to work a ground cursed with fruitlessness, Romans says, a ground cursed with thorns and thistles, a dry ground sent out of a lush garden out into waste places populated with thorns and thistles rather than flowering fruit trees. And Adam and Eve themselves were given over to death as judgment from God against their rebellion. They're given over to death and the loss of fellowship with God coming under his just wrath. But God called out a man named Abram, renamed him Abraham, gave him the name Abraham, which means father of many nations, and gave him promises that he was going to take what was the curse and turn it into a blessing. Where we knew curse and exile and barrenness, God was instead promising that he was going to do a work and that through Abraham and his offspring, he was going to bless the world and restore the world to God's smile, to his love, to his favor, to his grace. He promised Abraham a land and kings that would come from him, that he was going to use his offspring to bring this blessing around the earth to all the peoples of the earth. It was a worldwide plan of redemption and restoration. So Abraham grew into the nation of Israel as God had promised, and Israel grew, and they were given this land that had been promised, and they entered the land, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a kind of Eden restored. It was a type of paradise they were given to, and they got to go back, and it was taken out of the hands of the Canaanites, who were a despicable people, and given over to God's people of promise. And the land was reminiscent of that Eden, that paradise flowing with milk and honey. God was dwelling with his people there in the temple. He was near to them and they were with him and blessing was all around. He established his people in the land. He promised to dwell there with them and to bring them a king who would rule all the nations. So he brought them in, but he said, my promises are bigger than this. I'm going to bring you a king and he's going to rule over all the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And despite their humble beginnings with one man who couldn't have any children, leaving his people and wandering off to wander the land, from that humble beginnings, they would become rather the head and not the tail. Israel would grow and would become a place. They would grow into a great tree and all the other nations would come and nest under their branches. They would be given this great inheritance over the nations. They weren't to mix with the other peoples. The other peoples were considered unclean to them. To even eat with the other peoples would be to defile Israel, who were set aside as a people devoted and consecrated to God. And so there were laws about what they would eat and where they would fellowship. People who were not Israelites could come into fellowship with Israel and with God, but only by becoming Israelites, only by becoming circumcised, only by following the Torah and coming into covenant with God through the covenant with Israel and following their ways. And then people, and only then could people be brought into fellowship with God and with his chosen people, Israel. But God's chosen people, Israel, didn't walk in the ways of God with all their heart. They didn't follow God, but they too rebelled against him. They were unfaithful to the covenant. They continued to resemble their father, Adam. And as a result, just like Adam was sent out of the garden paradise that God had put him in, so Israel was sent out of the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey and overflowing with abundance. And they too were sent out into exile among these nations with whom they were not even able to fellowship. The nations were not allowed into the courts of the temple. They were allowed in the outer courts, but they weren't allowed to come in to the place where God dwelt with his people. And so his people were now exiled because of their sin, and they were ruled by many foreign peoples, and foreign rulers came who didn't honor God, people that served foreign gods and oppressed God's people. Assyrians came and hauled away Israel. Babylonians came and hauled away Judah. The Chaldeans conquered them and ruled over God's people. The Greco-Roman peoples came in and ruled over God's people, and they were not free and they were not prospering. Even if they were kind of in their land and they had kind of able to rebuild, the glory was not there and they were under foreign rule. But God had promised that they would have the king who would rule over all the nations, and they struggled with that. 150 years before Jesus was born, a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes opposed Israel, came into the temple where he wasn't allowed to be, walked into the temple, walked into the holy place, walked into the Holy of Holies with a pig, an unclean animal, and sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus. Can you imagine how the Israelites felt about Antiochus Epiphanes? Can you imagine how they felt about the Greco-Roman peoples who were ruling over them, desecrating their most holy place, defiling the temple with flagrant disregard for God and his holiness? Imagine how they hated him. So the Jewish people fought for 3.5 years and they gained a measure of freedom from their invading rulers. But the Greco-Romans continued, the Greco-Roman Empire continued to exercise rule over Israel. They were an oppressed people. They were a ruled people, and they struggled with God. Where are your promises? Where is the promise of the king who will come and who will bring blessing to us, and we will prosper and we will be free and we will have rest from our enemies, and even the nations will come and receive blessing that's overflowing out of us? But this isn't what we see. And this invading culture, the Greco-Roman culture, considered themselves more civilized than the Jewish people. They were rich in philosophy, political theory, and poetry. They considered the Israelites to be a kind of barbaric people. They worshipped a host of rulers in the heavens, saw pride as a virtue, were committed all manner of sexual immorality, and did so with apparent impunity. And the relationship between these nations, the Israel and the Romans, continued to just be like a powder keg, right? They were deeply at odds with one another, with Israel longing for the promises of God to come to pass. God, when will you come and restore us to freedom in the land? When will you come and cast out these vile enemies who would trample into your courts and sacrifice an unclean animal on the most holy place to a false god? God, when will you come and overthrow and make Israel the head and not the tail? When will the king promise to David come who will rise and deal with their enemies, be granted victory with God, restore wealth and power and prosperity to the kingdom of Israel, purify them as holy under the Torah, such that all the other nations will come streaming to them? They longed for this for hundreds of years. They prayed for this. Can you relate to how they would have felt towards those encroaching forces onto the land that God had promised them? Into their own worship, into their own temple. Peoples with cultures who came in and saw nothing as sacred and moved against God's people. Can you relate to how Israel would have felt towards them? So they would read passages such as Isaiah 35 and long for God to come and to restore Israel and to make everything right. So look with me for a minute. I know we're headed to Mark 7 and we're almost there, but look with me at Isaiah 34. This expresses some of the longing of God's people within this process as they're facing exile, as they're facing the coming of the Assyrians and the Babylonians to haul them away. Look at Isaiah 34, 1-4. Draw near, O nations, speaking out to these other peoples, draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He's devoted them to destruction. He's given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood, and the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Do you hear Israel calling to the other nations? Come and see the fury of God against you. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge your gods, and you're all going to fall. I look at Isaiah 34:13-17. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, by the nations, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these things shall be missing. None shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He's cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. There's judgments against the nations and promises to Israel that they're going to dwell in the land and things are going to be good. Think about how an Israelite would read this at this point in the story. They were longing for streams in the desert. They were longing for the desert for them to turn back into a garden sanctuary. Look at Isaiah 35. Here's the promise to Israel. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a glorious prophecy. What a glorious promise for the people of Israel on the brink of exile, on the brink of heading out into the desert, heading out among the nations, that the streams are going to come in the desert and springs coming out, and the hot, scalding sand is going to turn into a pool. The flowers are going to come and bloom in the desert. And Israel had a very specific idea of how this was going to look. And they developed a very distorted and man-centered reason for desiring this to happen. They wanted it for their own ease, for their own honor, for their own fame, rather than for the glory of God and the good of the nations. They wanted the nations to burn and go down, and they wanted them to be exalted and to rise. In other words, they didn't love God and their neighbor. And then the king of Israel arrives. Into the midst of this longing. See the political tension and the tension of between the nations and all this longing and all this hope and all this expectation. And then the king of Israel comes. The son of David, the promised son of David, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Messiah, who's going to restore the kingdom. It's all happening. Jesus has come, the son of David. Miraculous birth. It's announced by angels and miracles and all kind of magnificent things. And here's the king, and he's here. And yet the Jewish leaders are increasingly being set at odds with him. Something strange is happening. The king has arrived. All the hopes are about to be fulfilled. And yet, as we've been seeing through Mark, the Jewish leaders are coming up from Jerusalem, and they're opposing him, and they're trying to trap him, and they're coming against him. And in this strange encounter where they've come against him and accused him of not being concerned for purity, in this strange encounter, Jesus has explained to his followers that nothing outside you can defile you or make you unclean, but only sin that proceeds out of the heart. And in doing so, Mark says that he declares all foods clean. And this is just this astonishing teaching that we saw earlier in Mark 7, that, wait a minute, the Torah has been all about things that can come into you and defile you and make you unclean and unable to approach God. So Jesus starts doing this weird new thing, and it starts to erode the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles and the nations outside, those hated peoples who were coming in and who had inhabited and were oppressing them. Jesus is kind of, he's watering down that boundaries, breaking down the dividing wall of separation by declaring all foods clean. That was part of what set Israel apart. He's kind of blurring the lines a little bit between the holy Jewish people who worship Yahweh and the unclean nations who rebel against God and are unclean, like dogs. We saw this last week in John's sermon. Jesus had gone to the Syro-Phoenician woman who was a Gentile and called her a dog, and John helped us to wrestle through that. Why is the king of Israel doing this? The king of Israel is here. Isn't he going to come and tear down these opposing nations and overthrow the power and exalt Israel? Isn't he going to make all this right? Why is the king of Israel, the new David? Do you remember David? He marched out. Saul had killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. The king is here. Why isn't he just riding out and decimating these guys? Why isn't he coming out with Isaiah 34 and hear nations? The Lord is furious with you. And then immediately after this, declaring all foods clean and in some ways breaking down the walls of separation between Israel and the surrounding nations, now he goes up to Tyre and Sidon, and he's ministering help and healing to foreign peoples. So the last week in the sermon that John preached, he's going to the Syro-Phoenician woman. She's not an Israelite. And that was kind of the point there, right? Is he's going to people who are not Jews. He's going to outsiders, and he's delivering them from satanic powers. These aren't Jewish cities. These are Greco-Roman outposts surrounding the land of Israel. These are the enemies. What's Jesus doing? Why is our king going out to them? These people are ritually unclean. But if they approach Jesus with faith, like the woman who had the daughter with the demon, or son with the demon? The daughter with the demon. If people like her will approach Jesus with faith, he cares for them. And he ministers to them. And he strengthens them. And from there, he doesn't stop. Okay, Jesus, that's maybe you went up there to Tyre and Sidon, and there are enemies, they're surrounding hostile forces, but okay, get back down here to Galilee. Let's head down to Jerusalem, the center. This is where we need you to be. You're our king. But he does, it's not a short little side trip. He's from here now, we're going to see him go down to what's called the Decapolis. The Decapolis represents 10 Greco-Roman cities, which are around kind of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee and pressing into the land of Israel. 10 foreign cities. They don't speak the language of Israel. They don't have the culture of the Israelites. They are pressing into the inside, into the land that God had given to his people. And now Jesus is going to go there. And what's he going to do? Is he going to bring out the sword? He's going to slash those people down and reestablish? What's he going to do? Jesus is going to the Decapolis. They better watch out. Let's read Mark 7, 31 to 37. He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." what's going on here? So I know I spent a long time on context, but we need that context. You need to put yourself in the mind of an Israelite longing for redemption from oppressing peoples around them, longing for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel to rise, longing for their king who's going to be like David to come. But now he's going to these cities and he's ministering to them. He's extending care and love to them. What's happening? Isaiah 35 is happening. The desert land of the nations is blossoming with streams and with flowers. Jesus is entire, giving the children's bread to dogs. Maybe that was just one unusual act of compassion, but no. He goes on from there to Sidon and then back to the Sea of Galilee. Now maybe he's back with his people. No, now he's going to the Decapolis. And he's strengthening the people there. This is getting out of hand, Jesus. Get back to the heart of where your people are strong. Stop going to New York and San Francisco. Get back to the heartland. But it's not what Jesus is doing. So they bring to Jesus a deaf and a mute man, and they beg him to lay a hand on him. These people are coming to Jesus, and they're coming with faith. They know that Jesus can heal. They bring him a deaf man. They bring him a mute man. This guy, his tongue is tied up. He can't speak well. And they beg Jesus, please, just put your hand on him. What is this? This is faith in Christ. This is confidence in the Messiah. We even have people of foreign nations there. Why aren't they going to their own kings to get healing? Because their kings can't save them. Their kings can't heal them. There's no one among the nations who can do what Jesus can do. But here is the King of Israel, and the people are streaming to him. They're coming to him because he is one who can truly help. So they bring him, the man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Why does he do it this way? That's unusual stuff to do. That's not very socially acceptable. If I walked up to you and tried to put my fingers in your ears, you would probably try to block me. Spit, maybe probably on his hand or something, and then put, if I spit on my hand and then went to touch your tongue with it, you probably would resist. This is what Jesus does. Why does he do that? One, I think broadly, because symbols are powerful and God likes them. Symbols are powerful and God likes them. He likes to do things symbolically. Why did God tell us to baptize people in water? You know, why not just let it be the hidden thing inside the heart? Because God likes this outward display of what he's doing. Why does he have us come to this table and eat pieces of bread and drink a cup? Why does he do that? Because he likes outward signs showing what he's doing. And we need that. It's helpful to us, isn't it? It builds our faith to be reminded in these ways. Today we're going to go down to the river. We're going to proceed down and we're going to get to baptize David. What a glorious thing. Because God likes outward symbols. God delights in that. He delights in showing that as David goes into the water, just as truly as David is going into the water and coming back out, so truly is he united with Christ into Christ's death and united so that his sins are washed away and united with Christ in his resurrection so that death's power is defeated. It's that sure. So God wants David to feel it on his skin. He wants us to watch it with our eyes. And Jesus wanted this guy to feel it in his ears. I think also to accommodate this man's infirmities, right? Particularly this guy. Because Jesus in a minute is going to heal with the power of his word. Ephatha, and be opened, and it'll open. But what's the problem? He can't hear it. He can't hear it. So Jesus first shows him what he's going to do. I think he's accommodating this man's problems, this man's lack, his weakness. He's like, he can't hear what Jesus is saying to him, so Jesus is showing, look, I'm going to take my fingers, and I'm going to carve out ears for you to hear. From my mouth is going to come something, and it's going to loose your tongue. Right? He's showing him what he's about to do in ways that the man can understand. Isn't God kind? Isn't he kind to condescend to us? He speaks to us in ways that we can understand, ways that we can hear him, and ways that we can know him. The infinite God speaks to us now in his word. The infinite God, with thoughts that we can't comprehend, has put them into human words so that we can understand. And where he's doing it right now for you. So Jesus showed him that his hands could fix his ears and that from his mouth could come the power that could unbind the cords that held his tongue. And then Jesus uses the means of incredible power. He moved to the means of incredible power behind the symbols, fervent prayer and the word of God. This is the power of Christ. Fervent prayer and the word of God, right? He takes him aside, fingers and ears, spitting, touches his tongue. He looks up to heaven and he sighed. Why does he look up to heaven and sigh? He's praying, isn't he? I think this is that Romans 8, like Holy Spirit offering up groanings that are too deep for words. He's sighing. It's a deep groan or sigh as a result of deep concern or stress. That's what the word means. He has a deep concern for this foreign man, for this non-Israelite. Jesus has a deep concern for him and for his personal problems, for his specific struggles. Jesus cares about peoples and nations, and he cares about individual people too. He cares about you and your specific struggle, your specific pain and your specific infirmity. The pain and the infirmity of this one man grieves Jesus deeply, right? He looks up to heaven, he groans, he sighs to God. I think that's a kind of a prayer. And then he speaks. He speaks as God. He speaks as one whose words have the power to create what isn't there. And he just says, be opened. Ephatha. And the man's ears were opened. And his tongue was untied. And he spoke plainly. Just, you see the power of the word of God. Just one word from Jesus. Ephatha. And a deaf man hears. His tongue is loosed, and he speaks. This is the same word that you're hearing this morning, the word of God. When we, God's people, or those who are estranged from God, hear God speak with faith, what kind of things can happen? When we come this morning and we gather around God's word and we hear it read and we hear it preached, what kind of things should we expect to see? Are our expectations high enough? Do we come here desperately to Jesus, bringing him our struggles, bringing him our infirmities, bringing him our weaknesses, bringing him our sin? Coming to Jesus, just Jesus with a word, you can do incredible, miraculous, powerful things to me, just like you did with that man. Do we come with that kind of faith to God's word? Let faith arise. Let faith increase. May God just let us be a people who abound in faith, who come to worship expecting to be transformed, expecting to be changed, expecting to encounter God in Christ through his word and the Holy Spirit and to be transformed, to be set free, to be healed, to be released, to be forgiven. There's so much power in the word of God. The same word that we sit under right now. So much power. Will we believe? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is Isaiah 35. And it's broader than they were expecting. The king has come to restore Eden. The king has come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. In a surprising turn, it will be for all those who are the true offspring of Abraham, all those who are united to Christ by faith alone. There's one true offspring of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians 3. There's one. They thought it was us, the nation. But Paul says there's one true offspring of Abraham through whom these blessings come to the nations and to whom these blessings of God will flow. There's one, and his name is Christ Jesus. There's one true offspring of Abraham, one true Israelite. His name is Christ Jesus, the one only one who kept the covenant with the Father, who inherited the blessing of the Father, and all who are united to him are recipients of the blessings promised to Abraham from every tribe and every tongue and every people. So Jesus comes, and desert flowers just begin cropping up all over. The water of life is flowing into the desert. Springs are coming up and flowers, crocuses in the desert. Crocuses are just these beautiful little flowers, or these bulbs, these bright colored flowers, and they're just sprouting up. They're springing up in the desert. What a beautiful thing. What a sign of life. Verses 36 and 37. Jesus charges them to keep it quiet. He's done this. He's come. He's spoken. He's loosed the tongue. He's given ears to hear to this man. He charges them to keep it quiet. Why? Because he's knowing that when the word gets out about what he's doing, his time is going to be short. When people understand who he is and what he's doing, he's going to die. They're going to kill him. He knows it. So the theologians call this the messianic secret. Jesus, he's kind of constantly shrouding things to some degree and commanding people, don't go tell anybody. We're going to keep this under wraps so I can fulfill what I need to fulfill. My time has not yet come. Remember in John, his brothers are saying, go up to Jerusalem, go on. You know, if you're the king, go on down there. He says, my time has not yet come. Just hold on. It's not time for me to step into that role yet. It's not time for me to be crowned as king. Because the way Jesus was going to be crowned was going to change everything. The way that the Son of Man would be lifted up would be to be lifted up on the cross. So he charges them, don't tell anybody, it's his time has not yet come. He needs to finish the work the Father has given him before he approaches his final greatest work on the cross, where he will be crucified for the sins of his elect, for his people, where he will rise from the dead to conquer death. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Where he tells, okay, guys, don't tell anybody, keep this under wraps, be quiet. The more he tells them, the more they start proclaiming. As the river of God's mercy starts flowing through the desert, just flowers are just springing up. You can't stop them. The living water is here, and as people are tasting it, just fruit is coming everywhere. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that praise the name of God, is just spreading like wildflowers across the desert. You know, they should have listened to Jesus when he told them not to tell, but we can understand. They couldn't keep it under wraps. This guy, he's given ears to the deaf. He's loosed the tongue of the mute. This king of Israel is something that we've never seen before. We've never seen a king like this one. And they were astonished beyond measure. Astonished beyond measure. They were so caught up in wonder and awe at the person of Jesus Christ, at God walking among humans, that couldn't be measured, saying, he has done all things well. What a great line. The Lord Jesus has done all things well, hasn't he? Oh, that we would have ears to hear, that we would have eyes to see, that God would open up our ears to hear the realities of the gospel and his word and to respond in the same way. Jesus, you do all things well. Do you know that about Jesus? Do you know that Jesus does every single thing he does perfectly? He's so good. His work is so beautiful and so merciful and so powerful and so surprising and glorious and beyond all that we could ask or think. It's just a delight to pray with God's people, isn't it? And to hear the different praises and just the different things that are in people's hearts. Like, Jesus, you did this well, and you did that well, and you did the sun well, and you did the snow well, and you did salvation well, and you do all things well. It's so good to be in the assembly and to tell Jesus, to tell God, you do everything well, and to hear others. We'll never exhaust that, will we? Just bring everything to Jesus. He does all things well. Whatever's burdening you down, whatever you're struggling against, whatever you're fighting with, Just bring it to Jesus. He will do it well, won't he? Even when he defies your expectations and your hopes and your plans, even when you thought, Jesus, surely it's going to need to look like this, and then suddenly he's over here doing something that you did not expect and that seems counter to what you thought would be the best thing for him to do, that is Jesus doing all things well. I was communicating with Andy McKinley this morning, and Scott prayed about this with their little son Paxton had a seizure, and they had to rush to Denver. They're trying to understand what's going on. He seems to be well right now, but it's scary. And I was communicating with Andy this morning, and he was telling me that he and Ashley were discussing, like, what good thing is it that God's doing here? Like, in what way is it that God's showing us his goodness through this affliction? What a beautiful response of faith that God's children can have. That when trials come, it doesn't mean it's not hard, it doesn't mean it's not scary, it doesn't mean it's not terrifying, it doesn't mean we need to rush to God with it, but we can stand even in trial. What a testimony of Jesus doing all things well, that his children, even when difficult and hard things come right into their lap, they say, what good thing is Jesus doing here? We know he does all things well, and we know this is a thing that he's done, and so we know that he's doing something well even here, even in the darkness. And it's the same with you. Jesus, you do all things well. The zealous proclamation of the glory of God in Christ is the fruit of the loving mercy of God. Let it be so among us. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. The zealous proclamation of the glorious work of God is the fruit of his mercy at work in our midst. The zealous proclamation of his glory. Let it be so among Gospel Church. Have you seen God's mercy come to you like rivers in the desert? Do you know experientially what that is to have your soul just be dry and dead and completely absent of life, and to watch God move in his sovereign mercy and to just flow in with rivers of water and to see fruit coming and flowers blossoming in your heart and in your life? He no longer charges you to keep it quiet. Right? In fact, he charges you to make it known. You've been saved, we've been saved, we've been brought out of darkness into light in order that we may declare the marvelous praises of God. That's why you've been saved, so that you can declare his praises, so that you can tell everybody, zealously proclaim with zeal in your heart, with gladness, with overflowing desire to proclaim, to just tell it out. Proclaim the mercies of God in Christ. Proclaim the restoration of the paradise of Eden through the work of Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Proclaim the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Proclaim it with zeal. Proclaim it with gladness. Everywhere you go, just let rivers of living water flow out of you. They're doing it. Let them flow out. Do it. Let them flow out of your mouth as you speak the powerful word of God. Ephatha, let our ears be open to the word of God's mercy towards us in Christ. Let our tongues be loosed to declare his grace to Durango, to our neighbors, to the people we work with, to the people we know. Let our tongues just be set free and loosed that we may speak of the glory of God and not be afraid and not hold back and not think, what will they think or what will they say, or maybe tomorrow or maybe next week. Just may our tongues, God, be loosed and opened to speak of your glory zealously. Amen. Not just to Durango, but to the nations. Because God's mercy in Christ is flowing to all the earth. The glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's not going to stop. It's going to keep going. It's going to keep flowing out. Like the river out of Ezekiel's temple that just gets deeper and deeper and deeper as it goes. And the tree of life is springing up and the leaves are healing the nations. To do what the first Adam failed to do, to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. But Jesus is doing it. Jesus is making all things new. And he's doing so much more than setting up an earthly kingdom for Israel. with other nations coming under them politically, isn't he? I mean, he's doing something bigger than that expectation. God's restoring Eden to the whole world by restoring his blessing, by taking the curse that his children, his elect, deserved, and pouring his wrath out on his son in their place as a substitute. So that the ancient blessing promised to Abraham might flow to the nations, so that we might partake of the Holy Spirit of God within us. That he will live in us, not just in a temple building behind a curtain in the central city in Jerusalem, but so that he would dwell in his church, the true temple, each of us being living stones, being built into that temple, a holy dwelling place for God among the nations. He's still building his new temple, his greater temple, where his glory dwells. And he's sending us out in that same kingdom mission, sending us out to Durango, sending us out to our enemies to love them, and to welcome them into the kingdom of Christ through faith and repentance from sin, sending us wherever we go tomorrow morning to tell of the glories of Christ, sending us over to Bayfield for Gospel Church Bayfield to spread the word of Christ to the surrounding towns, sending us out to San Francisco, where he's directing our next church plant. Sending us to San Francisco, to a city that's renowned for opposing so much of what we hold dear. For a city that's renowned, that's made a name for itself in laboring against the holiness of God in our nation, right? Will we resist being sent there? Will we chafe at it for that reason? Will we say, Jesus, get back here. Stay. Let's go to Texas. We don't want to go to San Francisco. We don't want to go to New York. Or will we rejoice that God is sending his gospel everywhere? He's sending it out to the corners of the earth. Will we pray fervently for San Francisco to hear Jesus speak Ephatha over it through our church plant and through other works that God is already doing there? Will we pray? Will you pray and ask if God is sending you to be on the team, to move to San Francisco, to take the gospel, to be a channel of the stream of God's mercy flowing out into the desert? I think he's going to send some of us. Will we ask him? Will we offer that up to him? We say, God, do you want me to go? Here I am, Lord, send me. If you want, I'll go there. If you want, I'll stay here. If you want, I'll go to Indonesia. I'll go wherever. Is your life offered up to God like that? Jesus is going to Tyre. He's going to Sidon. It's going to be more... it's going to be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than Tyre and Sidon. Jesus is going to the Decapolis with healing in his wings and wildflowers in his wake. If we're with him, we will rejoice and say that he does all things well and figure out how to be a part of it. If we despise it in our hearts, like the Pharisees opposing Jesus, we would find ourselves missing Jesus and missing the gospel and missing this glorious work that he is doing still today in sending Christ out to all the nations, to all the peoples, to restore and to call in his people and to usher in the new Eden, the eternal paradise where we will live with him forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. What a king. Let's talk to him right now.